One of the major problems, I guess, before we even begin, if you will look at the parallel passage in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Now, the reason why we had Vernon read Luke is because Luke agrees, very much with Mark. But listen to Matthew now, and let's see what in the world is going on here. Now, we do believe that the Bible is inspired, do we not? Do you believe that? Now, what does the Bible being inspired mean? Now, there's the question, isn't it? Does the Bible being inspired mean that every account of the situation, like the account of the blind man being healed, is the same? Well, if your definition of inspiration includes word-by-word agreement, you're in bad shape when I read Matthew. So let's look and see the differences here. And notice that Mark and Luke both have the ideal of when they came to Jericho or approaching Jericho. This is what Matthew has. And when they were going out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by. And they cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you wish me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Well, we've got one in Mark and Luke, and we've got two in Matthew. We've got approaching Jericho in Mark and Luke, and we've got leaving Jericho in Matthew. Now, we're going to have to deal with some tough questions. Number one, is one of them wrong? Number two, if one of them recorded this account in an inappropriate manner, does that mean the Bible has errors in it? Number three, help. I can't answer those questions. I just wanted to give them to you. But I do want to say a few introductory remarks about our view of inspiration. Through the years, because of a group from the conservative school of Princeton, which B.B. Warfield, Machen, some giants in theology like that that I love to read, have emphasized what I want to call the inerrancy of the Bible. In other words, they have majored on the fact that every word is inspired and every word is chosen by God, and that the essence of inspiration is in the words, in the form. Now, that is not really the position of historical Christianity. Historical Christianity, beginning with the early church fathers, has not used the word inerrant. It has used the word infallible. And it has not focused on the form. It has focused on the content. You say, it's just a semantical difference. It is all the difference in the world. If you're going to say that every word is inspired by God and every word was chosen by the Spirit, then I just want to ask you right flat, how does Matthew have two, Mark and Luke have one? You say, well, Jesus heals one going in and two coming out. Well, if you just look at the passage, you can tell it's the same passage. The very things that the blind man says are the same in all three. The very actions of Jesus, the very words of Jesus are the same in all three. We're not dealing with two separate accounts of one blind man here and two blind men here. We're dealing with the same account as recorded by two different people. Three, really. Now, the example I often use, first of all, to kind of get myself out of this cage that I'm in, is the ideal of an accident. If you were standing on the corner out here and an accident occurred, and you stayed around for the policeman, and he said, tell me what happened. And you begin to describe this accident. Green car was coming down Boston. Red truck was coming down 34. Light turned. They hit each other. You know. But suddenly the policeman says, well, that's not at all what the guy in the red truck told me. The guy in the red truck said the light was just turning amber, and the green car ran the red, you see? And then suddenly the guy in the green car says, oh, but that's really not the way it happened at all. Now, let me tell you how I think it happened. So, to me, The Word of God, the validity of the Word of God is proved, or at least accented by the fact that these men are remembering this and recording it as they remember it, and they don't feel threatened by saying, let's make everything mechanically fit. No, they're not worried about that. Matthew is saying, this is the way I recall it, and I was there. Mark is saying, Mark, as you know, is the eyewitness of Peter, and Mark's a very vivid account. Peter was there, and Peter says there was two. I mean, Peter says there's one. Matthew says there's two. Now, if you'll remember, we had the same problem in the Gadarene demoniac. Do you remember that? Matthew had two Gadarene demoniacs, and Mark had one Gadarene demoniac. Now, it seems because of that, that a characteristic of Matthew's gospel is to see a wider group of people. And a characteristic of Mark's gospel is to pinpoint in on the reaction and on the details of one particular individual in these accounts. Now, you say, well, again, does that make one wrong and one right? I don't think those are inappropriate terms to describe the Bible. We tend to be so literalistic that we tend to force the Bible into a mold. I feel much more comfortable saying that the message of the Bible is completely spirit-filled and completely infallible. I feel much more comfortable saying that than I do that every word is inerrant. And the majority of Christendom uses the word infallible and not the word inerrant. So, you say, well, one's got to be right and one's got to be wrong. Oh, spare me. Whenever you're dealing with people, whenever you're dealing with remembrances years later, we're not talking about right and wrong. We're talking about spirit-directed remembrance. And I think the trustworthiness of the Bible is in the fact that they were willing to record differently based on their spirit-led memory. The truth and the actual eyewitness account is in the difference, don't you see? And not in the mechanical unity. So we need to get away from mechanical unity and back to the infallible message. And you can throw rocks later. But you've got to do something with this. You just can't say, well, I believe the Bible. Great. Is it two or one? No. Is it two or one? Well, I don't know, but I just believe the Bible. Is there two or one? Was he approaching or was he leaving? Now, if you're going to lock down the words, you got great problems. You say, yeah, but preacher, you lock down the words. I certainly do. Well, I believe the Greek words are inspired. I make big deal out of the Greek words. But the message is what I want to major on. The message is the key. Small difference in remembrances of recording it, to me, is no problem. If it's a problem to you, I think you're being too harsh with the Bible, and I think you need to rethink through it, okay? And I'll leave that at that. Very touchy question, I know. If you have great questions about it, I'd be more than happy to talk to you afterwards, if you would please allow me to do that. Now, let's go to the text itself, please. Then they came to Jericho. Now, Jericho, if you'll let me fill in your mind with geography, Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. Jericho is the oldest inhabited city in the known Near Eastern world. It was the first inhabited place that we know anything about. Matter of fact, the ruins of Jericho go very, very deep, meaning it's very, very... It was probably the first inhabited city in that whole part of the world. It's a very beautiful city. It's in a fertile, very fertile valley, abundant springs of water, two very prominent springs close to it. It was destroyed several times, and in Jesus' day, there was an old Jericho, the old city, that was in pretty bad repair. But Herod had built a winter palace just about a mile from the old ruins of Jericho and called it Jericho. So in Jesus' day, Jericho was on the major pilgrim route from Galilee over in Perea, because as you know, the Jews would not walk through Samaria, down the eastern side of the Jordan, and they crossed back over at Jericho. And so Jericho was on the major pilgrim route to Jerusalem. But lo and behold, there is two Jerichos. Do you think it's possible that Mark and Luke and Matthew are recording a healing that took place between the road from old Jericho and the road to Jericho, And because of the eyewitness account that one of them says they were leaving old Jericho, and one of them says we're coming to new Jericho, you think that's it? Boy, it fits to me. It solves my problem there. Two Jerichos. New Jericho was a beautiful place. This was really a paradise. Herod had rarely fixed the place up. The word Jericho in Hebrew means the perfumed. It was known as the City of Palms. It was the Miami Beach kind of thing of that part of the world, a beautiful place. And because it was so rich and so influential, the beggars abounded. Now, so they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd. Now, who is this great crowd we've talked about several times? Who is it? What is it made up of? Who? Right. There was the core of disciples, the 12. There was the followers who were not the very intimate core, but sincere followers like the women that followed him. There was beyond that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes who were always there to pick at him. There was beyond that the curious of Jericho who had come out to see this man they'd heard so much about. And beyond that, there was this large group of pilgrims who Jesus was going with to Jerusalem. Man, it was a big crowd. And in the middle of this big crowd, a man named Timaeus' son, Bartimaeus. Now, this is a little bit redundant because what is the word for son in Hebrew? Do you know? It's Bar or Ben. Okay? Ben David, son of David. Bar David, son of David. One's Aramaic, one's a little more older Hebrew. So what we have here is son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. And the word Timaeus is a wonderful word in Hebrew. It means the unclean. How does it be to call the unclean one? Would that bother you? And so the unclean one was sitting there. He was a blind beggar, and he was sitting by the roadside. And how many blind beggars there were, we don't know. Matthew says that two of them hollered out and came to Jesus. I would estimate, just in my knowledge of ancient world, and the problem that eye disease was such a common thing. People wiped their eyes with their dirty hands, and there was a huge percentage of people with eye problems. It's estimated almost possibly 40% of people had eye problems. There was a lot of blind people on that road. That was the major road to Jerusalem. And their philosophy was, let's catch these rich pilgrims at Jericho before they get into Jerusalem, before they get hit by all the beggars. So they were the ones that were out on the fringe trying to get the sympathy first. But you see, in Judaism, there was great weight and great spiritual value in giving alms to the poor. And these pilgrims, you know, like a sucker barned every minute, these blind folks knew these guys are coming to the Passover. They're religious people. They're going to be susceptible to almsgiving. Let's hit them at Jericho before the rest of the crowd gets them at Jerusalem. So there was a bunch of beggars at Jericho. All right? But this one beggar, he had, as you know, people who are blind have a great sense of hearing. It is accentuated. When you lose one sense, it seems to accentuate the other one. And he heard something really a commotion. A lot of talking, a lot of people, more than normal. That was a big, big city route. But more than normal. Heard people talking and whispering and heard people rustling by. And so the Bible says that when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout. The word imperfect here means he began to shout over and over again. Now, folks, I want you to picture yourself. What can I use? They don't really have any big parades here in Lubbock, but you've seen the crowds at the Rose Parade or Orange Bowl Parade. Picture yourself in that crowd, that huge, thronging crowd. Now, how loud would you have to holler to get someone's attention riding by on a horse or something? Do you think Jesus would do it? Friends, I want to tell you, this old boy was flat hollering. He was not meekly saying, please help me. He was screaming, Jesus, son of, you know, hey! And, man, people started saying, will you shut up? What do you think you're doing? You're messing up the parade, fella. You know, and Matter of fact, Luke says those who were in the lead. So what, we get the picture of people in front pushing folks out of the way and people milling around. It's really a big crowd. And they were saying, Luke even adds, sternly rebuking him, will you be quiet? And that guy said, pooh, I'm screaming all the louder. This is my one chance to see, and I'm screaming. And as loud as I could scream, wouldn't probably even approach what these blind beggars were doing. They heard that Jesus was coming, and they heard that Jesus can give sight to dead eyes. Friends, they're jumping around, I won't tell you. They're really hollering. And so, notice it says, Jesus, you son of David, my translation. Now, in Matthew 20:30, he calls him Lord. The word Lord here, I don't know how much we have a problem with that word in the New Testament. It's the word kurios. We don't really have a word in English that I can think of that we use like that. But it's used in several ways. It's the kind, polite thing to call a person of some notoriety. It's kind of like our mister, but stronger than that. Your honor, something like that. It's also used, of course, as a designation for even the Caesar, and even religiously. So it's a very ambiguous term. It can be used in many ways depending on the attitude of the caller or the sayer. And I'm not sure that he's not saying anything more than, Mr. Jesus, please help me. I'm not sure he's putting the theological content in. Although, he calls Jesus by a phrase that's not used in Mark much. He calls him Son of David. Now, of course, Jesus is back into a Jewish territory. He's close to Jerusalem. It's in Judea. David is a big dog down here. I mean, David's the king. Everybody remembers him. And so it's natural he would say Son of David to Jesus. But how much he means by that, we don't know, because the phrase is very rare in Mark. The only other place I know it's used is the triumphal entry when they use David's name. But it's a very rare term. And so it's probably an eyewitness account here of Peter saying, this guy's called that specifically. Now, matter of fact, it's very rare in Mark for Mark to even name a person. He doesn't. He says the Gadarene demoniac. He didn't give the guy's name. It's very unusual for Mark to name somebody. Many think that this guy was really a somebody in the later church, and his name was well known, and they included his name in there. I don't really know about that, why Mark did it, but it's a picture of an eyewitness account. And so he says, Son of David. Now, the phrase Son of David has great messianic significance. It's used all the time of messianic, looking forward to the coming one who would restore Israel. So it has great nationalistic implications because, as you know, even the word Messiah, Jesus was afraid to accept that term because people had the wrong connotations. Why did Jesus allow this man to call him Son of David now? He hadn't allowed him to call him the Messiah. He didn't want to be called by any title that had nationalistic implications. But here, he seems to accept the title Son of David. Why? Well, the next chapter I'll tell you. Friends, his time has come. Jerusalem is less than 6 hours away. He knows they're going to kill him. On the morrow is the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. The messianic secret is gone. He is accepting the acclaim of the crowd as the Messiah that's coming in the name of the Lord. And this is the first example of that. It's ironical that Bartimaeus is the last healing miracle recorded in Mark and the first attempt of Jesus to let the crowd call him the Messiah. So he doesn't say anything about Son of David. He just, that's what the man's calling him. And then he says, have pity on me. Your translation has have mercy on me. This is an aorist imperative. This is a command in the now, and I don't know really how to translate it. I don't think he was saying this ugly. I don't think he was trying to be intimidating, but he was saying, Jesus, Son of David, help me now. Don't pass now. Help me right now. I want help now. Now that sounds in English like he was saying, I want you to do it now and not later. It's not the intimidation in Greek that it has in English, but he was crying for help, and he wanted help immediately. He wasn't saying, please help me. He was saying, help me now. Okay? So it's very emphatic. And I'm sure the other blind were saying, oh, it don't work. Don't do that. You're just causing trouble. Don't get all excited. You just get discouraged. But apparently Bartimaeus didn't believe that. So notice in verse 48, the people keep saying, many people begin in perfect tense. The more that guy hollered, the more they told him to shut up, and the more he hollered louder. Now, you get the picture? Huge crowd. Everybody's talking, rustling around. Here's these blind guys jumping up and down, shouting. Here's the other people telling them to shut up. Now, it was a great confusion. How in the world Jesus even heard them, I really don't know, but he did hear them. He's saying, have pity on me again. This is a phrase that's used very often in the Psalms. Have mercy on me. It's a call to God. I'll give you one example of many. Psalm 51:1 is a place where this phrase is used. Common phrase in the Psalm. So Jesus stopped. Now, the very fact that Jesus stopped, does that strike you? Why would it be so unusual for Jesus to stop? Remember our study of Mark? What is so unusual about the fact that he stopped? Well, just our last few studies, it says that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. The disciples were worried and afraid because, boy, he was walking ahead of them, and he wasn't looking to the right or the left. He knew Jerusalem was coming, and he was ready to go. He was facing his hour had come. He was about to be killed. He knew it. And so he was walking forcibly toward Jerusalem. But notice that the man of destiny, the man that knew about his own death, and the man that set his face to accomplish the will of God for his life, is the same man that had enough time and compassion and love to be 6 hours away from his destination, but to turn aside and talk to some blind people who wanted to see. Now, does the character of Jesus come through that even in the midst of a crisis time in his own heart and life like that, had time for people who needed him? That's a characteristic of our God. He's got his plan and he's accomplishing it, but he always has time for us. And so he stops and says, tell him to come here. And verse 49 is saying, and they told the blind man, saying, cheer up, get up, he's calling for you. What a change in tune. From shut up, will you, to hey, cheer up, get up, he's calling for you. Now, isn't that the same guy as apparently told him to shut up, the same guy that said, get up. Now, isn't that strange? That's just like people. We just go off and on like water. You know, we just change our emotions like that. And so from the putting him down, now they're encouraging him, go on. And man, this guy didn't ask, are you sure? Or what should I do? Friends, he threw the coat off and he took off for Jesus. Can you see the picture of this great, huge crowd and this blind man pushing his way through? Can you? Well, it says he threw off his coat. That doesn't sound very important, but as you know the historical background of blind beggars, they had a coat and they spread the coat out in front of them, and the coat was what they filled to find the coins and the food that people put there. Now, in our day, I guess it'd be the tin cup that we see sometimes. I remember, I haven't seen any in Lubbock, but in Houston, I used to see people downtown Houston, the blind people with cups that would, you know. And so it'd be the cup deal. But this guy threw off his coat, and began to run. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, you think Jesus knew what the guy wanted him to do? Huh? You think Jesus is asking for information? Jesus is trying to establish a relationship with a blind beggar. And he's willing to take the time for that. He says, what do you want me to do? He wants the man to express himself. Now, isn't that exactly what God wants us to do in prayer? God knows what we need, doesn't he? Doesn't he know what we need? Why does he want us to ask him? Because the most fundamental thing in life is relationship. And Jesus takes the time to check this man's faith. What do you want me to do for you, friend? And the blind man says, good teacher, Rabboni. It is a term of affection. It's a term, rabbi, with a special ending that means it with special endearment. Now, Luke 18:41 has the word Lord here. So, again, we have a diversion in the eyewitness account, which to me shows its validity, not its problem. Now, I want to see again, my translation has. Do you think the man had maybe not been born blind, but just got sick in later years? And all he had was the memory of sight? And this guy went straight to the point. Jesus, I want to see again. And Jesus said to him, very abruptly, go, your faith has made you whole. Now, I want to look very quickly in the Old Testament, for I think there's some messianic things here. I don't think Mark just included in kind of an off, he had a few paragraphs left of sheepskin or something, and said, well, I'll put this in. There's a purpose to this paragraph here about blind Bartimaeus. And I want you to turn in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5. And say to those with a palpitating heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 42. This is in the servant songs now. Isaiah 42, verses 7 and verse 16. What is the purpose of the Messiah? What's he going to do? Look at verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of dungeons, and to those who dwell in the darkness from prison. Look at verse 16, if you would. And I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. And I will make darkness into light before them, and the rugged places into plains. And these are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Jesus, in a characteristic fashion, is fulfilling the predictive prophecies about the nature of his mission in the life of Bartimaeus. So in verse 52, when Jesus says, go, your faith has cured you, Matthew says that he touched the man's eyes with his hand. Now that is very characteristic of Jesus. As he asked the man, what do you want? As he continued this interpersonal development of faith, he either touched the man's tongue that couldn't talk, or he would make spittle and apply it to the eyes. Here he just reaches out to this blind man and touches his eyes and says, your faith has made you. And notice the word, does your word have cured you, or does your word have made you whole? What does it have? Whole? Restore? What does somebody else have? Well? Heal? This is the Greek word. Comes from the word sozo. What is sozo, George? Remember? You turkey. Sozo is the word for salvation. Now, is he using the New Testament concept of salvation or the Old Testament concept of salvation? Well, I think that Jesus never cured somebody that he didn't save. So I think there's a lot more involved here in the opening of blind eyes physically. There's the opening of blind spiritual eyes. So I think it has the Old Testament connotation of physical deliverance or wholeness or health combined with the New Testament understanding of spiritual wholeness. And when Jesus touched this man's eyes, he touched this man's soul. And this man became a disciple. And we find that he began to follow him, you see. So I think it's the combination of the Old Testament ideal of salvation, the New Testament ideal of salvation. Now, why did Jesus say, go, your faith has cured you? Well, this has been a point of contention with different groups of theology for a long time. Did the man's faith save him? It did not. Did it? Did anything man ever do save man? Has man's response ever been the key to what God has done? It has never been what man has done. You say, but it says your faith has cured you. Our literalism appalls me sometimes. Now, if you want to do an intensive, systematic study of Jesus' healings, you need to do that. You need to go in your New Testament to every place the word healed occurs, or every place Jesus heals somebody, and look at what Jesus says to the person, and if the person responds in faith or not. Now, that is the only legitimate way to base a theology of healing on. To base a theology of healing on one text is preposterous. Faith has never saved anybody from anything. The grace of God is what saves people physically and spiritually. And faith is merely a response to the grace of God. So, if you pray with all your heart and believe with all your might, and you still don't have what you've asked for, does that mean that you just don't have enough faith? No, it means you've got to take into account the will of God. Well, we all know the will of God is for everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Not so. If the will of God is for everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, what happened to Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul. You see how balled up we get this thing? Because we try to oversimplify the Word of God. We try to take it crassly, literally, in every text without paying the price to do a systematic study of all of the revelation of God. You say, yes, Bob, but the Bible says it one time. Does that make it true? It makes it true, but it doesn't make it balanced. And the only way to have a balanced approach to the Word of God is to know the entire Word of God on a subject. And if you want to know about spiritual healing in the New Testament, then I challenge you to study the entire Synoptic Gospel and John. You cannot base healing on one text. Jesus is reassuring this man that his response has been pleasing to God, and that based on his reaction to the person of the Son of God that he is going to see. But the degree of this man's faith is never in question. That he had great faith is obvious. The fact he's jumping up and down shouting when everybody's telling him to shut up. But if you'll look at the healings of Jesus, you'll see that all the people that Jesus healed did not express personal faith. Did you know that? Who expressed the personal faith of the blind epileptic boy? I mean, the epileptic boy whose father came. The father expressed the faith. Whose faith did Jesus see from the man who was let down through the roof by his friend? Jesus saw the faith and persistence of the friend. But that's not saying the people themselves did not have faith. Faith is indispensable in God's working with man. It is a must, but it is not the emphasis. The emphasis is the will of God. Now, just a second, I'll give you a chance to ask questions, okay? And all at once, he could see again and begin to run home and tell his friends. Is that what it says? No. This man was like the leper that came back and thanked Jesus. This man began to follow Jesus. And in Luke 18:43 it says, and he went along glorifying God, and all the people in the crowd began glorifying God, and the Pharisees started biting their fingernails again. Now, since I believe this man went to Jericho to get the first crack at these people, but I think he was following Jesus because I really probably think his home was in Jerusalem. That's just a theory of mine. And they were going the same way. I don't think this idea about following Jesus means this guy took up the permanent task of following as a disciple, although he may have. But I think Jesus, as he always did, would say, go to your family. And so I'm sure this man was heading the same way as Jesus back to Jerusalem to show and witness to his family and friends that once I was blind, but now I can see. And Jesus of Nazareth will get it from you. Okay. Questions? Comments? Yes. Well, of course, that's in leprosy, Robert. And I don't think it's really in blindness so much, because blindness didn't exclude you from temple worship and society, except in the fact that you probably couldn't make a living unless you had some rich neighbors or something you'd be in trouble. So the leprosy, that he'd have to go to the priest. But blindness, and like the crazy man and got demoniac, he didn't go to the priest. He just went back to his friend. So probably he just didn't get his friend. Yeah. Yeah, Mark and Luke were in agreement. Mark and Luke say they're approaching Jerusalem. They're coming to Jerusalem. It's backwards. What's this? Okay. Mark said they're going. Luke said they're close. Okay. I knew it was one of them. Luke's the one that's being the renegade. No? Well, since Matthew has two, I guess he threw enough cogs in the wheel. Well, of course, that translation is being a bit interpreted and trying to solve the problem. Greek is much more succinct there. As you know, some say that he came into Jerusalem, and he was, I mean, Jericho, and he was leaving, and he falls back, he gets up in a tree.
And then he said, I'm going to go eat with you, Zacchaeus. So he turned around and went back in Jericho. And when he was going back into Jericho, it's when he healed him. So that's why the difference of leaving and approaching. But that's a lot of baloney. Just to get, I think the two cities is a better answer, the two Jerichos, than seeing Zacchaeus outside of town and going back in. You know. So, but we don't know, really. Yeah. Good, talk a little louder for me. Right. Yeah, man has to respond, doesn't he? There is a part on man. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God, including salvation and everything else. So there has to be an element of faith before there's anything else. But again, the emphasis is not on man's part, but on God's part. It is in my opinion. So it's not great men of faith who are healed, it's men in the will of God that are healed. And by the way, it happens today. You know that? Yes. Yes. We had to pick what is the crucial element, grace or faith? It's grace. But if we're going to be, you're going to say, what does it all involve? It's grace and faith. Right. We live by faith just like we're saved by faith. Right. Well, not saved by faith, but saved by grace through faith. Right. Yes. Well, of course, Mark, secondhand too. Mark is the recollection of Peter, so it's secondhand, just like Luke is. There is no easy way to get around this. We just need to openly face the fact that our neat little theories just don't always fit the facts. You see, we love to put things in categories. We love to say, boy, I understand this. We love to, and by putting them in categories, we tend to say there's no problem. Well, it's a bit more complicated than that. I think that our easy definitions of inspiration are the real problem, and that eyewitness accounts are going to vary. And if you don't think that the gospel varies, you just haven't read the gospel. Man, one guy will say Jesus said it here, next guy will say Jesus said it here, and you say, aha, an obvious contradiction. No, I think Jesus said the same thing several times. You see. But if you're going to say, the Holy Spirit chose every word, if the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing it, and we got two one place and one in another, we got approaching and leaving, we got one saying Rabboni and one saying Lord, there are differences, but the message is the same. It really is. It's exactly it. Everything essential is the same. Yes, Winston. Yeah, we really are. You think Paul, all the rest of these guys, Luke and John, thought when they wrote this, that someone someday would take every word, check every the background of this word, look at this. Man, they wrote this like it was happening to them. And the impact of the Bible is not on the area of grammar or this. The impact is the man, Jesus Christ, walked on earth and look what he did. So the Jewish mind is, tell me what he did. The Western mind is, how did he do it? Let's cut it up. Let's look at it, you know. Well, yeah, we do look at the Bible through Western glasses. As a matter of fact, most of us look at the Bible through Western conservative Baptist glasses, which is even another lens on top of that. Yes. Yeah. Well, I guess it most, besides the word sozo used here, which is the word for salvation, I think, Rex, that my understanding of God would be cheapened if I thought that God would heal a man's body at the same time not deal with his life. So I guess just the nature of who Jesus is tells me that when they had to express faith to be healed, that faith was more than simply physical faith, but it got into the spiritual realm. Now, we do not have the specific account of all that happened after. The Bible is very succinct, usually. It says, and the man followed him. Now, probably, that's presupposition, so I'm on dangerous ground, but don't you imagine that guy walked beside Jesus and they talked, or he walked with the disciples and said, tell me about this guy there, if I can see, tell me about it. Somebody clued this old boy in on what's happening, you know. And so I think the Bible records the action, but doesn't go into all the ramifications and details. The beautiful thing to me is when the blind guy got in Jerusalem got healed, and they kicked him out of the synagogue, the Bible says, and Jesus brought that man out and said, he kicked you out, didn't he? You believe in me. So there's one example the Bible follows up. You see, Jesus sought that man. That's something new. Usually he heals who's there, but this time he went and looked for this man to follow up on his healing. So I think this happens all the time, and we just don't have a recording of it. So I really think it would be under my understanding of Jesus to open a man's physical eyes and leave him lost in sin. So I'm sticking it in there. Yes, June. Well, if Matthew did it one time, I could say I agree with you. But he does it twice. He does it with the Gadarene demoniac. He does it this. So it's something more than just a one-time occurrence. Now, exactly what that is, whether there's groups that come and they pick just one man to talk about, it just seems to be a characteristic of Matthew to remember two instead of one. And because it seems to be characteristic, I don't know exactly what to say. He does it twice that I know of. When, of course, what he might be cross-eyed. He saw two. There's only one, you think? I don't know. He wanted to count more numbers, huh? It was two saved days instead of one. Well, of course, he was a tax collector, which you can't trust him. You know that. I just don't know. I don't know. Yes. Yeah. A known person in the church. Yeah, it's possible. No way to know. Of course, I'm not sure it's a personal name, really. It is a name, but it's not the usual. They usually would call this guy Timaeus of Nazareth or Timaeus of Perea. But they call him Bar-Timaeus, son of the unclean. Now, I'm not sure they weren't making a comment about his clothes more than giving him a proper name. You know, but the very fact they mention it twice, Timaeus' son, seems to imply he probably, if that was his personal name. How'd that be called son of the unclean one? Does that bless you? Yeah. I just don't know. There was a lot more involved here than you thought, wasn't there? It really was.